Well, as I read through the book of Hebrews again this morning, I was reminded of this passage in chapter 10. Listen to these words. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's what we celebrate today. That where we were all guilty of breaking the law that was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law, and he offered his body as a sacrifice for us. He shed his blood, and his body was broken for us. Amen? Yeah, so. Book of Hebrews. Here we are once again in the book of Hebrews, and I ask you to turn to chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I will say that we had a wonderful vacation, of course. How could it be bad in Ireland, right? But it was a beautiful vacation, just seeing the scenery and relaxing a little bit and getting away from the regular routine of things. And as we went to different areas throughout Ireland, the island of Ireland, we were amazed by so many different structures. And if you go online and just type in Ireland and look at images of that place, you'll see so many beautiful structures that are there. One of my favorites was the Long Room at Trinity College in Dublin. It's some 180 feet long, and I don't know how tall it is, 40 or 50 feet tall, with 200 volumes of books in there. And as we stood in that great structure and looked at it, we were amazed by it. I mean, just by the architecture of it, but also the design of it, just the beauty of it, the woodwork that is there, the barreled ceiling with the wood slats that are up there, all the wood of the bookcases, and of course the volumes of books as well. And we were standing there in awe. I had one of our friends, or a couple that we know very well, went with us, and he is a cabinet maker, and she is works right beside him. And so we stood there in that great wood structure looking at that, and we're in awe. And as we were standing there looking at the structure, we're saying, "Wow, look at this." And then we found ourselves saying, at least myself and my friend that makes the cabinets, "Who did this? How did they do this? I mean, we're talking a few hundred years ago. How did they do this back then?" It's amazing. We went to other areas like Kilmore Abbey, one of the great locations there, a great structure in Galway. And if you ever have seen that mansion and the structure that is there, stone upon stone set in the mountains. And as you walk inside, you see all the beautiful woodwork, and just the structure itself outside are the gardens that are just so elaborate. And then the chapel that is located next to it as well is just magnificent. And as we walked around there, we were once again in awe of the structure. And yet again, we found ourselves saying, "How did they do this? We wish we could meet these people that put this together and ask them, how in the world did you get all these stones here? How did you put this all together back then?" You didn't have DeWalt back then, right? Interesting. And we went to the Cliffs of Moher. You maybe have seen those before in the movies. In Princess Bride, they're called the Cliffs of Insanity. In Harry Potter, they show up once again. The cave shows up in a scene in Harry Potter. Not that I'm endorsing Harry Potter, okay, but I'm just saying if you have ever seen that, you have seen the Cliffs of Moher. And as we stood there looking at that from the boat, actually in the boat looking at it, and then from the top of it, recognizing that it's 702 feet tall, and we listened to them explain how ice and snow and water erosion caused this all to happen, Emily and I stood there and said, look at this thing. We know who made this. God. God. God, the magnificent builder. Amen? He builds. He's a creator. God, from the very opening of the chapters of the Bible, identifies himself as a creator. In the beginning, God created. He's a builder. He created the heavens and the earth. That's kind of our key thought today. When I look at this passage, there are a number of topics that we could look at, and we will address some of the topics that are here. Obviously, that Jesus is greater than Moses. That is a topic that is here. But the overarching idea is the idea of God building his house. God building his house. That God is a magnificent builder. And the house that he's referring to is not the temple. It's not the tabernacle. It's the family of God. It's identified. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find the word house used in that way. That Noah listened to God, knowing that it had never rained before, and God said it would rain upon the earth. He built an ark to save his household, his house, his people, his family. And we see that again and again within the book of Hebrews. So God is the master builder. You know, in North Carolina, there are various categories of builders. You have residential builders, you have commercial builders, and even within the category of builders, you have different tiers of builders. You have those that are limited. You have those that are intermediate. You have those that are unlimited. You can build anything in the state of North Carolina as a general contractor. God exceeds all those categories, doesn't he? Because God truly is the one that is only the unlimited builder. As an unlimited builder, I recognize that I only fashion those things that God has already made. I don't make anything new. I don't bring something out of nothing. God does, though. In the beginning, God created, bara, Hebrew, the Hebrew word, out of nothing. He brought out of nothing the creation that we look at. God is the master builder. He created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement in the Hebrew text that really notes the idea of everything. He created everything, the heavens and the earth. In chapter 1, verse 16, we're told, and God made two great lights. The master builder made two great lights. That's an understatement, isn't it? Great lights. The sun and the moon. Listen, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And by the way, he made the stars too. Nothing for him. Nothing for the master builder. He simply spoke them into existence. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The master builder looked at what he had created and he said, it is good. Everything God made is good. Everything God does is good, because he only can put forth what is good because he is good. There's no sin in him. There's no badness in him. There's no darkness in him at all. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 40, 25, God speaking, to whom then compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's speaking to the stars, by the way. I would encourage you tonight, when it gets dark, to look up at the stars and ask that question. Who created these? God did. Who created these? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and lift them up on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? We can't even count the number of stars. We can't even accurately estimate how many stars they are, but God made each and every one of them, and he knows them all by name. And listen to this. By the greatness of his might, his power, that is, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God, who creates, the master builder, holds all things together. He holds us together, by the way. He's the only thing that can hold us together. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there are many times that we feel like falling apart, don't we? It's at those times that we're reminded to look to God who holds us together. We're completely reliant and dependent upon God. We need Him every second of the day, don't we? Every breath we take is a gift of God. He holds us together. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator, the master builder, the magnificent builder to the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Look to God's creation. It does, as a psalmist would say, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Look to the handiwork of God sometime when you're in a moment of distress, and remember, the God that created that can hold my life together. The God that brought that into existence, He can take care of all the problems that I have. The God that made the mountains, He can move the mountains, can't He? Yeah, because He made them. The writer of Hebrews reminds us as well. I love this passage. I began several months ago to work my way through the book of Hebrews, reading it each time in one setting. This verse stood out to me amongst many of them. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God did that. In the beginning, God, the master builder, created all things, the heavens and the earth. But we know that it goes much further than the heavens and the earth, doesn't it? It reaches down and touches us where we are, because the pinnacle of God's creation is not the stars, it's not the earth, it's not the beast, it's not the fish that swim in the sea, it's not even the angels, it's man. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And God said, let us make man in our image. God says that about no other thing. Let us, plural, make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. These categories are categories of theology. Mankind exists in two categories, male and female. And in chapter 5, the writer brings that up again, by the way. Male and female. And 26 times, at least in the Bible, we see that distinction of two categories, male and female. God made it that way. It's God's design. I don't have to be a biologist to tell you that. I have to be a theologian. Amen? A theologian. That's the problem. We have biologists and scientists directing our thoughts instead of theology. God made them male and female. And God saw that everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Each time before that, it simply has said, and God saw that it was good. But at the conclusion of creating man in the image of God, the writer reminds us that God said it was very good. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the most important part of God's creation. We need to remember that. Listen, it's not pets. It's not finances. It's not the plants of the earth that so many people make so much of. Those things are important, but man is the most important part of God's creation, the pinnacle of God's creation, made in the very image of God. The angels are not made in the image of God, and we will not become angels. We're greater than the angels. We're made in the image of God. And God is about building His house with His people. Listen to this in 1 Chronicles. We could look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 as well. But at the conclusion of the Old Testament, which is the book of Chronicles, the writer of the book of Chronicles reminds us that God had spoken to David. Remember that David wanted to build a house for God. David said, I live in a luxurious house. God's in a tent. I want to build a house for God. Although God did not allow him to do that, God recognized that he appreciated his attitude that he wanted to do that. But you remember what God said. Did I ever ask you to build me a house? Do I need you to build me a house? Am I dependent upon you, David, to build me a house? Do you think if I ever wanted a house that I would not have told you, David? If I wanted a house, I would have told you. And God says to David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, that is when you die, I will raise up your offspring, your seed. That's an important word in the Old Testament, right? Seed. Offspring after you. One of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, let me just say as a side note, we can't elaborate on this. We can't go into it as I would like to. Solomon did build a house for the Lord, didn't he? But he's not the son of God. He's the son of David. The writer of Chronicles is talking about somebody else here. He recognizes this is somebody that's going to be forever. He shall be a son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Whose throne is established forever? Jesus Christ. He's the high priest that we have. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who has no beginning or end. Jesus Christ is the one who came to build the house of God. You remember that in part two, we see this from Jesus when the religious leaders were talking to him, and Jesus, you know, they were talking about this temple that was there, and Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again, the great builder. The great, magnificent builder, Jesus Christ. You destroy this body, this temple, and I will raise it up again. Some of those, you remember later when they accused Jesus, they could not find those that would agree in their accusations against him. They said, you know, he said he was going to tear down this temple and build it without hands. They were partially right. The temple that he was referring to was built without hands. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that as well. We long for those things that are not made by hand, but made by God. Here's one that hits home to me, and I think it's a very good reminder for us. I think many times, there are others that are builders. Obviously, Dan's a builder as well. And so I think there are times when we have the mentality of, you know, we're builders, we can build things, and so as a pastor, I'm going to build a church. Not a structure, but I'm going to build up a church. Boy, he really poured himself into that church for years, and look at the number of people that are coming. He built that church. But I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Church growth many times within the seminary walls is taught as the idea of us doing the work of God to build his church. But I remind you that Jesus Christ alone is the builder of his church. It's not through gimmicks. It's not through ploys. It's not through attractional means. It's through the teaching of the Word of God and God working in the hearts of people, God bringing people into the family of God and equipping the church for the work of the ministry. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 10. Speaking of those that walk by faith, live by faith, operate by faith. Thinking about Abraham, for example. That Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is whom? God. We long for the city that God is making, don't we? The city. God is preparing a place for us. Jesus said, do not be troubled. Do not let your hearts be dismayed. If I go from you, I'll come back and I'll get you and I'll bring you to me where I prepare a place for you. God is preparing a place. The magnificent builder, God, is designing a city for his people. And we long for that. As we look at this passage here, I want you to listen to the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and think about this magnificent builder, God. This great work of building his house that he has done through Jesus Christ. The writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." That's a command, by the way. It's a command of importance. It's the idea, you must do this. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. God, he's the builder. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Man, there's some key words there. In God's house as a servant. Circle that word, in. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over, circle that word, over God's house as a son. The contrast between Moses and Jesus. And we are his house. That tells us what house means right there. We, the people of faith, the holy brothers, the ones who share in a heavenly calling, we are the house of God. Not the building, not the church structure, but we, the people of God. Jesus did not die for a building. He died for people. And we, as the people of God, are the household of God. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let me just pick apart this passage for just a few moments and think about some things that are here. So important for us. First of all, the writer begins, once again, that hinge point, therefore. Therefore. And so that therefore takes away the number three that's right there before it. When the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's not thinking chapter three. He's thinking chapter one, chapter two, this one now. We're thinking about a flow here. He says, therefore. Therefore what? Based upon the fact that we have a high priest. Based upon the fact that Christ, our Savior, humbled himself and became lower than the angels. But God has exalted him and he is the founder of our salvation. Amen? Therefore, holy brothers, how do we become holy brothers? By the holiness of God. Not a righteousness that is our own, but a righteousness that comes from God and God alone. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Man, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me remind you that we share, we all have a part in God's calling, our heavenly home that is coming. We are all part of the family of God. All these tribes and tongues and people are joined together as one household, one assembly, one church, if you will. There's no distinction between color or nationality. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or master. But there is one. We are one in Christ. We are one in the Holy Spirit. We are one in God. We are all children of God. Holy brothers set apart for the Master's use. Now, we don't feel holy sometimes, do we? Because we recognize that we fall short many times. For we have all sinned and we continue to fall short. But the Bible says that in Christ we have been deemed holy. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Listen to Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Listen, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us and he gave it to us, a gift of God. The holiness that we have, the righteousness that we have, the grace that we have. It was given to us in Christ when? Before the ages began. I love that, don't you? God knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. He knew that he had a plan for you. He knew that his anointed would be upon you. Who? the holy brothers, the ones who share in the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling, not the earthly calling. We're not called to earthly things. We're called to heavenly things. That's why Paul will write and say, think not upon those things that are upon the earth, but think about those things that are heavenly, high and lifted up. Come out from the midst of those that are around you and be separate and distinct from the world. The one that loves the world does not love Christ, and the love of God is not in him or her, because we are called to be heavenly minded. I would encourage you to think about things from a heavenly perspective. If I do this, what are going to be the consequences for all of eternity? If I don't do this, what are going to be the consequences for all of eternity? This life is just passing by. We're in many ways like the grass of the field is here today and gone tomorrow. For God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years is nothing to him. But eternity is a long time. We should be heavenly minded in our earthly walk. Listen to the command, consider the command. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That word consider, once again, it's a command of urgency. And it's the idea to reflect upon, to think about carefully. I want to encourage you, once again, to reflect upon Jesus Christ. When you're driving in your car headed to work, don't just tune out. Lord, please keep your eyes on the road at least, right? But don't just tune out. Don't just gaze around. But think about, contemplate, consider Jesus Christ. Throughout the day, consider Jesus Christ. Think about carefully what he has done for you. Think about carefully what he has called you to. Think about the promises that he has given to you. Think about the stipulations that he has for your life, the commandments of what you should do and what you should not do. Consider these things carefully, because we'll all stand accountable before God. It's appointed on the man once to die. And then what? The judgment. Even those that are children of God will stand before the throne of God and answer for every word that has come out of our mouth, everything that we have done. Consider Jesus our Savior. Jesus, that's what his name is. Savior. He's the living bread. He's the living water. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. But his name is Jesus. Savior. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, then you recognize that he has redeemed you from your sin. He has redeemed you from the punishment of hell. He has been the, as we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, the propitiation. He's cooled the wrath of God that was against us rightly because we've all sinned. Jesus took that away. He is, the writer says, interesting here, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the only place that Jesus is called the apostle, the sent one. Apostle means a messenger of extraordinary status who is sent by God for a purpose, to send a message in this case. Jesus was sent. We can see that numerous times in the Bible, that Jesus was sent for us. Listen, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, Jesus said, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We could say, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son for us. Again, he didn't send an angel to redeem us. He didn't just send a prophet or somebody else to redeem us from our sin. Only the blood of Christ would atone for our sins. Paul writes and says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent, that's the same word for apostle, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. John chapter 3, verse 17, John speaks much about the idea of Jesus being the sent one. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that he might save it through him. Interesting, isn't it? God sent his Son 43 times The Gospel of John speaks to the idea of God sending, that Jesus was the one sent by God for us. He was appointed, the writer of Hebrews says, the apostle and high priest, right? The one who makes atonement for our sins, as Dan talked about last week, who goes into the Holy of Holies and pours the blood out, sprinkles the blood for our sins. He is the high priest who was faithful to him who appointed him. Interesting word, appointed. Shows the submission of Christ to the Father, first of all. But many, since probably the 3rd or 4th century, have confused this with the idea of Arianism, the idea that Jesus was made by the Father, because this word in the Greek is the word that is the word that's used numerous times in the New Testament for to make or to perform. But it can also be translated to appoint. God appointed him. God put him in place. God called him. God charged him. God gave him a mission. He sent him for a purpose. He's the appointed one who was faithful to God in his calling, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. Man, that was an encouraging passage to me right there, that Moses was counted as faithful. Because you know about Moses like I know about Moses. Was Moses perfect? Did Moses only sin once? No. Moses failed numerous times, but yet the Word of God recounts for us that Moses was credited as being faithful in God's house. In fact, you remember that when Aaron and Miriam brought charges against Moses, that God stood up for Moses? This passage here is probably quoting from, or at least pointing back to, Numbers chapter 12, verse 5. And the Lord came down in a pillar of a cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called out Aaron and Miriam. And they both came out, came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses, though. He is faithful in all my house. That's crazy. With him I speak mouth to mouth. I speak clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. He gazes upon me. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When I thought about that passage, I thought about Hebrews chapter 10. There's a comparison going on between Moses and Jesus. And here, Miriam and Aaron were, as Danny would say, flapping their lips about Moses, being critical of Moses. Who does Moses think he is? He thinks he's special, doesn't he? And God came down and met with them and said, should you not have been afraid to speak against my prophet, the one who's been faithful to me? But then I thought about Jesus. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's weighty stuff. And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Boy, it's one thing to break the commandments that were given through Moses. It's another thing to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. To take the things that Christ has done for us lightly. To say, Jesus died for me, I'm okay, I can do whatever I want. Better be careful. Better be careful. There's a contrast and comparison that is given here. Moses, like Jesus, in many ways, they're put on the same plane of faithfulness. There's a contrast in the idea of Moses faithful in all of God's house and Christ, he being over God's house. There's also the idea, the contrast between Moses as a servant, and although Jesus was a servant as well, you can look in the book of Isaiah, numerous times he's spoken of as the suffering servant, and Jesus himself said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. He obviously came not to be served, but to serve, so he evidently recognized that he was a servant as well, and we know that very much that, like Moses, he was a servant, but he is the Son of God. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son, and not just a son, the Son. The Son of God. And so I began to think about this because it tells us here that Christ was faithful and that he deserves more honor and glory than Moses. I began to think about, once again, the idea of Moses and Christ. Remember that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're told that God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from your own people, among your own brothers. He will lead my people. They will listen to him. In many ways, Moses and Jesus are compared to one another. Moses brought the people up out of Egypt to redeem them. Jesus came out of Egypt to redeem his people. Remember when he was returning back, Joseph and Mary fled with the baby child and went down to Egypt, and they came back out, and God says in his word that was a fulfillment of prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son, Jesus, to a better redemption. Moses led Israel through the water, parted the Red Sea. Jesus walked on the water. Walked on the water. Amazing, isn't it? Moses gave the law, all the commandments, the regulations, the stipulations. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He was found not to be guilty in any part of the law. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. And he brought grace and truth. Moses gave the children of Israel in the wilderness water and manna. Gave them bread to eat. Prayed to God when they were hungry. God, they're thirsty. And God said, I will give them water. God, they're hungry. I will give them meat. I will give them bread. Jesus, feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, looked up to the Father and gave bread for them to eat. He is called the living water, the one that will never run out. Moses, in the wilderness, lifted up the serpent, and all that looked upon the serpent were healed. Remember, he raised his staff up. Jesus Christ defeated the serpent by being raised up. He's greater. He's greater than Moses. Moses prayed for the people. God was going to kill them all. I'll wipe them all out, Moses, and I'll give you a brand new people. And Moses prayed for the people. God, please don't wipe them out. Jesus, upon the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's greater than Moses, isn't he? He's greater than Moses. Moses forfeited the riches of Egypt, being known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Man, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ grasped not with the idea of his rights in heaven, but humbled himself and stepped down to earth. He's greater than Moses. He gave up far more than Moses ever dreamed of giving up. Moses turned the water into blood. Jesus turned the water into wine because Jesus is greater. Amen. Jesus is greater. And what God has done through Christ is build his house, the house of God. And any church that has any kind of glory, we recognize it's because it's a reflection of the glory of the one that made it, Christ. Christ. Think about this in Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's worthy of more honor than Moses, than any, than the angels. Can't, and nobody compares to him. Or the writer of Revelation chapter 5, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Why? Because he has built the wonderful house, the church, and he is worthy. We give all glory to Christ. Amen. We give all glory to Christ. We give glory to Christ for what he has done in our lives. As you think about your salvation, I hope today, as you think about your salvation, you remember that Christ is the one that saved you from your sin. And as we look at our church and what God is doing in our midst, God raising up people within our church, God bringing people here, God leading people to trust in Christ, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we recognize to God be all the glory. Amen. He alone is worthy of all praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for the wonderful work that you have done. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who wrote and said that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Thank you, Father, for the work that you have done in us. Thank you for the work that you continue to do, and thank you for the work that you will do. We trust, Lord, that you will bring it all to completion. We ask, Father, as we think about your grace and your mercy, that you'd help us to, with reverence and fear, live out our salvation. Help us to be faithful to you in all that we have done. Thank you, Father, for making us children of God. Thank you for making us a part of your household, bringing us into your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would receive all the glory for the great things that you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.